Jesus, good to have you with us for this session. Turn, if you would, please, to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I want to thank Pastor and Mrs. Cole for their gracious hospitality. Sister Cole's a good cooker. We had a significant meal after the morning service. It was succulent and sumptuous and salubrious. Really enjoyed that. I ate them out of house and home. Ezekiel 18. The year was 597 BC. A capricious, despotic, unpredictable, tyrannical ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar marched his armies north out of Babylon up through what is now called the Fertile Crescent, in what the Bible calls Padan Aram, land between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates rivers, right where our boys are fighting tonight. Descended upon Israel from the north and conquered God's people. It was an awful disaster for God's people. Multitudes of them were led away captive, most of whom would never see their home again, or marched away in shame. In Bible times, they would shame prisoners of war by removing most of their clothing to expose parts of their bodies that should not be exposed. And as they looked back, that would be the last time they would ever see Jerusalem, Israel, go to a foreign culture, a new people, a new language. And among those captives was a young 30-year-old priest by the name of Ezekiel. The age at which a priest would begin his priestly ministry, age 30. He took up housekeeping on the river Chebar, Nebuchadnezzar's royal canal. And God gave him the unenviable task of sticking his finger under the noses of his compatriots and saying, it's your sin that brought you to these straits. Well, you can imagine how that endeared him to his people. The prophets did not run in packs. They were a singular people, rugged individuals. Why? Because they were filled with the grace and the power and the Spirit of God. That's why. With that in mind, let's begin our reading at verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 17 that our hearts are deceitful and wicked beyond comprehension. And therefore, Lord, we realize we can be utterly deceived about ourselves, how we think, how we live, how we act. Oh God, help us that our rule of faith and practice would be the Scriptures, and not our feelings, not our own judgments, not our own personal inclinations. Help us, Lord, as we go through this important passage and these principles tonight, that we could have the mind of Christ on these crucial issues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel is a name which means God strengthens. And God, using this prophet to remind his compatriots of their sin, was not doing that just to rub their nose in the dirt, but to help them to face their personal responsibility. which is what he wants all of us to do. Notice the word of the Lord, verse 1, came unto me. These weren't the private ideas of Ezekiel. This was direct from the living God to a stubborn nation that was trying to justify itself. Verse 2, instead of humbling themselves, they accused the Lord of injustice, as if they were paying for the sins of their fathers and not their own sins. This proverb that we quoted here in verse 2 was circulating not only in Israel, but also in Babylon. You know, my friends, we need to be careful about repeating these witty little aphorisms we hear. Like father, like son. You ever hear that? Like mother, like daughter. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You ever hear those aphorisms? They're not scripture. And we need to be careful about quoting them, as we will discover tonight. So instead of agreeing with the Lord and condemning themselves, they were accusing God and justifying themselves through this witty little proverb that they kept circulating around, like that would salve their conscience and settle the whole issue. So they're assigning their misery to blind fate and their father's sins. In other words, it's our misfortune. It's not our fault. We're innocent. We're victims. Does that sound familiar? We live in that kind of a culture. You see, my friends, we're all born with a special gear shift. We are? Yes, we are. It's called a blame shift. Those of you who are parents know what I'm about to say. Let's say among your children, you're out in the kitchen doing something, and all of a sudden you hear this awful noise. And you know in your heart, this is not good. Something bad has happened. And so as you arrive on the crime scene, you utter that famous question, "Who did it?" as you see this heirloom in pieces. And then you hear, "Well, he, well, she," and recriminations are flying as each sibling is blaming the other, because we're born that way. We're born shifting the blame. Nothing wrong with me, it's my nasty sister. Oh, nothing wrong with me, it's my awful brother. Well, there's nothing wrong with me, look at my parents. Oh. And, you know, we find someone to blame to justify ourselves. Now, there are cumulative effects for sin, as we will learn in Exodus chapter 20, but God doesn't punish the children for the sins of their fathers unless they commit the same sins. But blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming my fate, blaming my past, all these things are very popular. But, my friends, we are not locked in to some blind, cruel fate. Ours is an active faith. And notice in verse 4, where he emphasizes individual accountability. All souls are mine. All souls belong to God. If the sins of the fathers occur in the children, it's because the children chose to emulate their bad example. Well, what is God's principle of judgment? It's not only found here in verse 4, but it's found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, where Moses said this, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children. Neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." You'll remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness for those 40 years. Moses had his hands full, by the way. And on one occasion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses, the man of God. Said, "Who do you think you are, Moses? We're just as important as you are. You're making yourself out to be somebody, and we're just as important as you are." And Moses said to the assembled congregation of Israel, "I suggest you get away from these men's tents. Because tomorrow God's going to do an unusual thing. And if these men die a natural death, then God has not spoken by me." And well, of course, as soon as Moses said something like that, the whole congregation was there the next day. Can you just imagine that crowd? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, sure enough, as soon as everyone showed up, they came out to the door of their tents, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and we heard the awful noise. The earth opened up right underneath their tents. And I don't imagine their tents were in a straight line, you know, jagged line. You can hear their screams disappear as they fell into the abyss. And then another awful noise as it closed up again. Well, everyone ran for their lives. And then God brought fire on the rest of the rebels who had sided with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And everyone in those tents died, except for the three sons of Korah. Korah had three sons by the name of Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. If you want to read about that, it's at Numbers 16. Now, as I told you this morning, I imagine that those boys were at least 20 and above because they were answering for themselves. And I meant, now I wasn't there. This is conjecture on my part, but I'm just my sanctified imagination. I'm just imagining and said, now, Dad, you ought not to rise up against Moses like this. He's not in his position because of a democratic election. God put him in this position. And Dad, we ought not to be, this is rebellion. And Dad, I'm sorry, but we're of age now, and we're accountable to God. And Dad, we want to obey you and honor you, but this is a moral issue for which we're going to be held responsible. We're leaving the tent, Dad. Sorry. And they left the tent and saved their lives. Think about that. Fast forward in your thinking to Acts chapter 4. Here we are, the beginnings of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Now, may I say, the early New Testament church was made up primarily, vast majority, of saved Jews. It was a Judaistic church. We were saved right out of Judaism. And may I say that when they were saved in those days, this was a scandal. And some of them were cast out of their families and treated as if they were dead. They didn't even have a funeral for them. We're going to treat you like you're dead. You're not our son. You're not our daughter anymore. We'll have nothing to do with you. They'd lose their jobs and be cast out of their trade union. They'd be kicked out of the temple. Well, of course, you know, here they have no social contacts. Their social network was taken away from them. No means of support. And into this awful situation comes Brother Barnabas. The Bible calls him the son of consolation. You ever been in someone's presence who's just so glad-hearted and you come away feeling encouraged? You ever been in someone's presence like that? That's the kind of a brother he was, the son of consolation. He comes along and says, well, my goodness, these people need some gefilte fish. They need something to eat. And so I've got this land. I'm going to sell that land. So he sold that land and gave the money to the elders of the church. Buy these people some groceries. Well, of course, as soon as he did that, you know, the words were, did you hear from Brother Barnabas? I sure did. Oh, wasn't that precious? I can't believe it. I know. That's so I know. So kind. I know. And people were just wagging their tongues about what Brother Barnabas did. And that night, over their camel manure fire, Ananias and Sapphira were discussing the events of the day. Did you see what Brother Barnabas did? Oh, I sure did. Piles of people told me. I know. Boy, he sure got attention, didn't he? He sure did. I'd kind of like to have attention like that. Well, that would be nice. Well, we've got some land. Well, that's all we've got. I know, but we could sell it and say we only sold it for so much. Well, honey, I don't know. Well, we could. Well, we could. All right, honey. And so they pretended it sold for so much. And here comes brother, next time the church met, here's Brother Peter leading the service. And in the back, here comes Brother Ananias, great big old sack in his hand, First National Bank of Jerusalem. I imagine he shook it a couple times. What do you think? He wanted to be ostentatious, you know, he wanted to be noticed. And of course, as soon as he'd do something like that or whatever he did, everyone, oh, I'll bet he's going to do it, Brother Barnabas. I'll bet he is. And of course, he swelled up like an old toad frog, you know, getting my attention. Brother, Peter bellows, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? They fell down dead. I imagine on top of that money bag. What do you think? Well, of course, as Dr. Luke would say in his own inimitable style, that caused no small stir. Well, it might if we had something like that happen in our service tonight. Someone fall over dead. Well, 3 hours later, they're still having church. Don't ever again complain about the length of pastor's sermons. Because 3 hours later, they're still having church. And here comes Sapphira. Now, don't ask me where she was. I don't know where. Maybe she had their second ass at the mall. I don't know. But here she comes. She's been a widow for 3 hours, didn't even know it. So by this time, she's expecting to get a grand welcome, you know. But as she comes in the back, you know how you wives do. She's looking for the back of her husband's head. But she can't find him. Where is that man? He must have sat in a different place. And so she pokes one of the sisters. Have you seen my husband? Oh, she doesn't know. Ah! I imagine all the sisters are screaming and hollering, carrying on. Oh, she doesn't know. And of course, this caused a great big commotion. And Peter says, "Sister!" And everyone looks towards Sister Sapphira. Did you sell that land for so much? Now, here's the crux of the matter. Will she speak the truth and save her life? Or will she continue the lie and condemn herself? It was just thick with anticipation. What would she say? What would she say? What would she say? You could hear a pin drop. Everyone's looking at. She could feel all these eyeballs. Yay, for so much. And she fell down dead. Two funerals in one service. That must have set some kind of record. But God wanted his people to know what he thought about lying in the early New Testament church. Now, think about this. God killed a wife for obeying her husband. Think about that. You see, no man on planet Earth has the right to ask his wife to do something wrong. No man has that right. No man has that authority. And because she agreed to do something wrong, God held her accountable for what they both did. Because we're each individually responsible before a holy God. So you see, individual accountability, that's God's standard of judgment. God's not going to judge one person for the sins of another. Now, an earthly parent might do that. In our family, when all the kids were still at home, we had this family gremlin that we called Harvey. He was responsible for every unsolved family crime. He was responsible for every lost sock. And, you know, where the girls in my family live, we have an apartment up above the girls, and my office is a mile and a half away, so I'd be at the office. And every once in a while, things would get out of hand. You know, you have seven boys and two girls. I mean, it was like a barrel full of monkeys half the time. And so sometimes mom would lose control, and I'd get a call. You better get out here. Well, I knew what that meant. So, boy, I mean, Lone Ranger and Tonto, here I go. Boy, of course, as soon as they saw the dust in the highway, they'd all scatter like roaches, you know. And I'd cut, all right, who did it? Because there was a family crime involved. And I'd line them all up. Not me, not me, not me. Maybe her, maybe she, maybe he. You're going to tell me who did this. Not me, not me. And boy, they were all innocent. So I spanked the whole lot of them. Made up for the times I missed. Now, you know, in retrospect, that was really stupid. An earthly father will make terrible mistakes, but a heavenly father doesn't. A heavenly father always gets it right. Our earthly parents are the progenitors of our flesh, but not of our souls, and God doesn't hate anything he's made. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation, notice, of those that hate me. That's the qualifier. Then it goes on. He says he gives mercy to those that love him. You realize what I just said, my friends? The apple can fall 5,000 miles from the tree. You don't have to be like your wicked ancestors. You can break that chain of sin and start a new godly heritage with you by the grace of God, because we serve a God of hope and a God of grace. But sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate the Lord. If you hate the Lord, where do you see your kids? They'll blow your head off, because it gets worse in each succeeding generation. But in this case, the Israelites consented to their parents' behavior. They chose it. They accepted it as their own personal inheritance, and they did worse. I told you a little bit about this morning, that the Israelites became so bad that it got to the point where God said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray to me for this people, the two mightiest prayer warriors on the planet, I wouldn't hear their prayers. My friends, that's scary. That we can go beyond the grace of God, because we can. There reaches a point where even our long-suffering, patient, merciful God will say, I wouldn't hear the prayers of the greatest prayer warriors that walked on the planet. And that's what Israel had done. There's no such thing as an innocent generation. Suffering for ancestors or evil parents or other factors, because our faith is not fatalistic. It's an active faith. And in verse 4, he says a formula that is repeated no less than 3 times in chapter 18. You see what it says? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Verse 4, verse 20, and verse 30. It alone shall die. Not relatives, not friends, not companions, not associates, not anybody else. His own personal iniquity will be his ruin. Individual accountability is emphasized. In fact, it must die. God's impartiality is a wall of security and defense for the innocent and a consuming wrath for the guilty. Now, so as to explain this principle, we're going to take a tour tonight of God's portrait gallery. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I don't like modern art. To me, it looks like a chimpanzee with finger paints. But I like pictures of people. That's a portrait. You know, that's, I understand and appreciate that. So we're going to take a tour of God's portrait gallery. And the first portrait, we haven't read this, you have to look at it, verses 5 through 9, is the picture or the portrait of the righteous man. The picture or the portrait of the righteous man. Notice verse 5. He says, if a man be just, in other words, he's got a good spirit, he's disposed to obey and to please the Lord, he behaves righteously, he walks uprightly, he has integrity, he's got moral rectitude. He's a man of principle. He's got a good conscience. He's not tossing and turning all night because of how he snickered somebody out of something the day before and cut corners on something. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not perfect. Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes that very plain. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So the best among us still has sin in their life until we reach the Jordan River. But this guy does pretty good. Now, you notice the particulars of his obedience in verses 6 through 9. Now, as you read some of this, we are looking with our occidental eyes at an oriental world. We are Westerners looking at Easterners. And some of this looks strange to our understanding of what culture ought to be. You know, for example, I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding, but it might tempt some of these guys, you know. And so you look at what he does here and what he doesn't do, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Because it's a different culture. But of all the particulars of his culture, he eschews, he abstains from those sins. What everybody else is doing, he's not going to do. That's the idea. See, he does no wrong. He executes justice in his relationship to other people. He faithfully kept God's laws. He had this inner attitude of love for his God and for his precepts. And whenever he had a doubt, he asked something that all of us should ask in the New Testament. What would please the Lord? That's a good question to ask if I'm in doubt about something. Now, what does God say about him? Verse 9. He's just. He shall surely live. So because of his conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God to serve him, to please him. He keeps himself from the pollution of sin. And such a righteous man was godly King Hezekiah. One of Judah's best kings. He reigned for no less than 29 years, almost 3 decades. He removed the high places. He broke down those images we read about there. He cut down the groves. He was quite a guy. Just to give you an indication, let's go back 700 years. Of course, that brings us back to the wilderness sojourn. And here's Moses, and again, he's got trouble with their grousing and carping and murmuring. And of course, God finally gets fed up with this periodically, so he sends fiery serpents in. I mean, people are dying of snake bite poisoning. And right in the midst of this crisis, God says, Moses, yes, sir, I want one of your craftsmen to make a brass snake. Yes, sir? And I want you to put it on a post where everyone can see it, and whoever sees that snake will live. Yes, sir. And so we have one of his craftsmen make this brass snake attached to this post. Now, you know, 2.5 million Israelites, that'd be a 12-mile quadrangle. And he found the highest promontory and stuck that thing up there, either dug it in or put stones around it. And so even if you were 12 miles out, you could see that thing up there on that promontory. If you were in the midst of that tent, in the midst of your death rattle, since you saw that snake, you'd miraculously survive. And now we have a gospel song about that. Look and live. Look and live. A picture of God's mercy and grace for we rebellious sinners. Well, wouldn't you know, someone kept that stupid snake. Now, we're not told who it was. You know, maybe some of the priests or Levites kept it in their generation. You know, a few garage sales mixed in there. You know, we don't know. But somehow, this thing survived for several generations. And here we are, 700 years later. You know, 7 centuries now have gone by. Have your friends heard of some... Now, I'm not mocking. Please don't misunderstand me. But there's some dear Christian people down in the Appalachians, down in those hollers, that pick up snakes. I'm not mocking, you know, but they honestly believe they need to do that from some of the verses in Mark. Here's the first snake handler. This one happened to be brass, though. And of course, because this snake had been used in such miraculous deliverance by the Lord, this thing had kind of a spiritual value in their shallow thinking. And so as the time went on, especially, you know, it became worse and worse, you know, they formed this whole retinue of people, our snake, you know, they'd polish the stupid thing and kiss the stupid tail, whatever else they did. Well, here comes Brother Hezekiah. That's just a piece of brass, for crying out loud. Sergeant, yes, sir. Get 2 5-pound sledgehammers, yes, sir, and turn that thing into 1,000,000 pieces. Yes, sir. So, our snake, our snake. I can just imagine the hissy fit. That's the kind of a guy he was. He didn't mess around. That's just a piece of brass. They're making that an idol. Godly King Hezekiah. So as the northern tribes, Ephraim, the northern 10-tribe confederation, was being led into captivity under wicked Hoshea, here's godly Hezekiah leading the people of Judah back to a living relationship with the living God. The picture of a godly man. Well, we need to go on. Here's the second picture now, verses 10 through 13. Here's the picture or the portrait of the wicked son. Here's the reverse of the previous example. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. What'd you say? I know. We don't like to hear that. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. You see, a righteous, just, godly man might well have an ungodly son. Notice verse 10. If he beget a son that's a robber, notice that conditional statement. In other words, which he might well do. He might well beget a son that's a robber. The emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run in the DNA or the gene pool. So here's this kid who keeps none of God's moral precepts, because piety and principles are not transmitted in the bloodlines or in the family tree. Godly parents bear wicked children. And wicked parents bear godly children. Now, obviously, well, I'm going to say obviously, things aren't very obvious anymore in this world in which we live. I was getting ready to say, obviously, if we don't restrain our children and bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, we're going to raise a Hophni and a Phinehas. I mean, that ought to be obvious to any. That's good old common horse sense. Any godly parent realizes their child needs to be restrained and disciplined. But what about this? This business of a godly parent might have a wicked children. You know, that's the just, godly, melancholy concern of every godly parent. Here's this child who receives godly training and education. He's brought to the man of God to be dedicated to the cause of Christ. He's rebuked, he's chastened, he's disciplined, he's restrained by his parents. They pray for him, they counsel him, they give him to God, they dream of what it could be. Instead, he becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother and the shame of his entire family. He shakes off everything he was taught. He embraces everything his parents warned him against. He goes counter to a godly example, everything he can. What's God going to do about this? Verse 13, he shall surely die. Now notice, please, God will judge the son, not the father. This son may thank himself for his own misery. Why? Because he's the author of his own destruction. In fact, his relationship to a godly father will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. Why? Because of all that light, all that privilege, all that opportunity, all that truth, all that training. Makes him all that much more guilty. Notice in verse 13, his blood shall be upon him. That's an Old Testament formula which assigns guilt and culpability for a terrible action. That's what he's getting at here. He's the author of his own destruction. He's going to die for his own choices, his own deeds, and he can't blame anybody or anything else for his suffering, because all that light, all that truth that he received makes his sin all that much more heinous and all that much more egregious, and his judgment all that much more severe. Now you might say, well, I don't know, preacher. Well, just hear me out. Our God has one uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully man, fully God, in one personality. Absolutely unique. Never another like him. That's why he's called the uniquely begotten Son of God. But in a general sense, our God has three sons. All three of whom are called his sons in the Bible. The first Adam, the second Adam, and Israel. He says in Hosea, I've called my son out of Egypt. There's a double reference there to the Lord Jesus and to Israel. Now think about that, my friends. Our God has three sons, only one of whom ever obeyed him. And that's the second Adam. Now that being the case, who of us here tonight would have the temerity to say, God the Father, you failed as a father because two of your sons went bad? I don't know about you, but I'm not going to do that. Why? Because as your Sunday school lesson says, the pastor announced, our God's essence is holiness. He's absolutely impeccable. He's incapable of sin because he's holy. That being the case, and it is, it's the fault of the sons. My friends, it's unkind, it's uncharitable, and it's unbiblical to always fault a parent for a wayward child, as if there's no exceptions. Our God is infinite. I am finite. He's limitless. I have limits. I look through a glass darkly. I don't see the end from the beginning. My God does. But it's part of the human condition that we love to sit in judgment on one another. Well, if they only would have done this, or they only would have done that. And we sit in judgment on people that have problems, and, you know, like we're the judge and the jury, you know. You better be careful. Because as we hand out judgment, we're going to get. That's the Bible principle. God knows the end from the beginning. I don't. Abraham was commended by the Lord in Genesis 18 for his parenting skills. And as far as I know, and Pastor, you correct me if you found something different, but as far as I know, Abraham is the only man in the Bible that God himself commended as being a faithful father. Here he is in Genesis 18. He's on the plains of Mamre. He's sitting at his tent door, burping. Sarah's good cooking. He's ruminating out there, working off his meal. And it's, you know, kind of a desolate area out there. Lo and behold, here comes three men walking in the direction of their tent. Well, you know, he's watching with keen interest. Now, as we jump over there, we find out that one of these three men is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, walking with two angelic messengers. And the Lord's entering into this soliloquy with himself. He says, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? What's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim are going to be a dark spot in the highway tomorrow morning, all right? He's getting ready to nuke them for their terrible sin of sodomy that we've been hearing about today. Well, yes, I will. Why? Because I know him. A term of intimacy. Adam knew his wife and she conceived, that kind of know. He was intimate friends with Abraham. What did he know about Abraham? That he will teach his children to do justice and judgment after him. Now think about that statement. Abraham had 8 children by 3 different mothers, only one of whom ever amounted to anything spiritual, and that was Isaac. And yet God said he would be a faithful father. He would do his job. It's the fault of the 7 sons because of what God said. Keep your finger here, if you would, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21 is a brief discussion of what we would call the incorrigible child. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son. Now again, notice that conditional statement. If. In other words, which he might well have. You might well have a child like this. God forbid that you would, but you might. And notice his characteristics. Which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken. In other words, these parents were permissive and indulgent, pusillanimous, Casper Milkdose people. I mean, they got after this kid. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, bring him out to the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. This kid's out of diapers. They've tried for years to reach this kid's soul. He would not respond. He rebelled consistently, would not change. God says, kill him. Now, I know this was the theocracy, and kids, you can relax. Don't let your blood pressure rise. We're in the age of grace now, and the pastor and the deacons are going to take you out behind the church and do you in. But you know, it is interesting, isn't it? That one of the leading causes of death of young people is suicide today. And a whole lot of those are kids who, not all cases, don't misunderstand me, but a whole lot of those kids because they've really gone wayward. That ties in with what we found out this morning from Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. In order to have a long life, you need to obey and honor your parents. And this kid refused to do that. And the pristine beauty, going back to our passage now, and the pristine beauty of early creation with no bad neighborhoods, no wrong activities, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends. Adam and Eve raised a Cain. Isaac had a Jacob, but he also had a profane Esau. Same home. Same advantage, same light, same opportunity. 2 different directions and 2 destinies. Samuel was arguably the godliest man of his generation. But his sons didn't copy his virtues. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. And such a wicked son of a godly father was King Manasseh. One of the most vile, wicked tyrants Judah ever experienced on the throne. And not only that, he had the godly example and training of good godly King Hezekiah. They were co-regents for 10 years, so he couldn't claim ignorance. But for over 50 years, he systematically destroyed the nation. It is told us by history that a river of innocent blood ran in the streets of Jerusalem. And after he passed off the scene, a revival was attempted under godly King Josiah, and it sputtered and died out because there wasn't enough righteous souls left to sustain the revival. History tells us that this wicked tyrant was the one responsible for sawing the prophet Isaiah into 2 pieces. Real nice guy. The wicked son of a godly father. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of looking at this picture. So let's move on to the last picture here, verses 14 through 18. Here's the picture of the righteous grandson. Now we've looked at the godly father, the ungodly son, and now the righteous grandson. Verse 14, here's a son that seeth all his father's sins. Here's the reverse of the second example. Here's a direct contradiction of that proverb of sour grapes. We're now in what? The third generation. Here's this grandson observes and evaluates his wicked dad. He says, you know, I'm not going to live like my dad does. Naturally, ordinarily, children will copy their parents. But they don't have to. And if you yourself have wicked family members, you don't have to copy them. God's pleased to take a branch from a wild olive tree and graft it into a good one. And if you're a saved Gentile here tonight, that's happened to you already. And you know, you can always find a godly... If your parents aren't godly, You can find a godly preacher. You can find a godly preacher's wife. You can find a godly Sunday school teacher. Maybe you can find a godly relative in your faith. If you've got a hungry heart, God will show you a godly person to help you and encourage you. He will, I believe that. This son has more respect for the authority of God than the authority of his own dad. He looks how abominable his father's sins are, how scandalous, reproachful, and awful they are. He says, even though the earthly father doesn't restrain the son, the heavenly father does. Remember Romans 2:15, the law of God's written in his heart. I want to please God because my dad isn't. So he sees his father's parental failures and wickedness, whether it's drunkenness or drug abuse or whatever it is. He says, I'm not going to live like that. He shuns that. And such a godly grandson was godly King Josiah. He began to reign at age 8, second great king. At 16, he began to seek after the Lord. At age 20, he began to cleanse the land of idolatry. At age 26, he began to cleanse the temple and lead a revival. He's the repetition of the godliness and the virtues found in that godly man way back up in verses 5 through 9. Why? Because godly souls follow the same Holy Spirit. That's why. And notice what God says about him in verse 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die for his own sins, not the son. And when that awful father does die, the obedient son will not be affected. You know, I've stopped counting. But I've preached for at least, and that's far more than that now, but at least half a dozen godly preachers whose fathers were drunkards. I was preaching for this young pastor, godly young man. He had memorized so much of the Bible, he made me feel ashamed. Preached for him, he took me out to his home, lovely wife and family, and I saw this little trailer. I said, well, who's that? And he says, oh, that's my daddy. And then the story just came tumbling out. His father had deserted him when he was a little baby in arms. He never saw his dad again until he was an adult man. And that's when he went to a distant state to literally pick his father out of a gutter, drunk and stupor. Brought him there to his place, put him in that little camper. Says, I want to save my daddy's life so he'll be saved before he dies. I've preached for at least 6 preachers like that. I can tell you about one pastor who supports our work. His wife doesn't even know who her parents are because her mother was a prostitute. He's a pastor's wife today. One of our girls, as we sit here tonight, is a pastor's wife with godly children. And when she came to us, finally the story came tumbling out, her father used her as his own personal concubine for several years. Well, of course, I turned them in. But, you know, the world would say, oh, her life's ruined. She's a pastor's wife as we sit here tonight. By God's grace, he can use us. And influence is not fatal. Choices are, but not influence. But these Jews kept repeating their interpretation of Exodus 28. Yeah, you say why, verses 19, it's about the murmuring, complaining, blaspheming Jews. They kept quarreling with Ezekiel, quarreling with God. But God keeps coming back. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He keeps reminding them of personal accountability. And then notice his merciful appeal in verse 30. Repent and turn. The emphasis on individual accountability and that need to repent. Verse 31, there's that pathetic appeal. Why will ye die? Modern psychotherapy, which a lot of our girls go through that, will say, well, you're a misfit, you're eccentric, you're all these things because of your background, because of your environment. And so these kids come in, yeah, of course I'm a mess. You know, it's because of my parents. Oh, you wouldn't believe my parents. They're Bible thumpers. They're radicals. They're fanatics. And not only that, we were poor. We came from a low socioeconomic strata. We were so poor. And my mother loved my sister best. She got the best toys all the time, and I got mistreated. And not only that, we came from a wrong area of town. And not only that, don't forget acid rain. You know, it gets rather pathetic after a while as you listen to these precious souls blaming anything and everybody instead of looking in the mirror of God's Word and realizing it's me. It's me. My friend, I don't know you. Your pastor does, I don't. But have you been guilty of justifying your life, your wrong behavior, your wrong thoughts, your wrong attitude, your wrong whatever, by blaming mom, dad, your environment, your past, your siblings, you better be careful. Because God emphasizes personal responsibility. It's not any of those things. You know, if your parent was a reprobate and now you're becoming one, it's not your genes. It's not your DNA. It's not demon possession. It's our wicked choices. And I've got good news for you. If you failed up until tonight, you can repent and be forgiven and or saved tonight. That's the merciful offer of our God. Why experience God's justice and his judgment when instead you can experience his blessing, his mercy, and his forgiveness? Would you stand with me in prayer, please? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed in an attitude of prayer. If I could have an instrumentalist, please. In just a moment, we're going to ask these folks to play a hymn of invitation. And whether you're a mommy or a daddy here tonight, or a son or a daughter or a grandparent, I encourage you to slip out from where you're standing, make your way up here to an old-fashioned altar, where we would stop blaming others and accept personal responsibility for my behavior. It's not this or it's that, it's me. And don't let the devil discourage you. If you happen to have a sibling, a son or a daughter, a loved one who's gone off in a wrong direction, don't let the devil, the god of this world, bring discouragement into your heart. God blesses according to personal responsibility, not somebody else. Heavenly Father, help us, O God, to enter into God's thoughts tonight, to accept this principle of personal accountability. And Lord, whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our past has been, O God, bring us as that merciful appeal in thy cords of love, draw us to the old-fashioned altar. And Lord, as we come, please meet with us. Give us that forgiveness, that blessing, that encouragement. All that we need, Lord, we come to thee and we ask thee for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.